Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
First, a couple of announcements. I'm not sure, Brother Daniel, have you already distributed any of the ordos for 1992?
No.
Please?
No.
Well, you know we have Jesuit, you know that, don't you? Well, I got some in Washington when I was there this weekend, and you know what the Jesuit order is. Have you? Let me show you what the. This is the 1992 order, and has for each day of the year, ecclesiastical year, has the the ritual for the Mass, or optional Masses, the scriptural readings, and a little synopsis of the contents of the Gospel. And I do recommend, I think I've told you this last year, to use it. It's very convenient for your examination of conscience, which, by the way, is one of the, again, strong recommendation for the Ignatian Catechists. And there's plenty of space around each day to whatever jotting you might want to put in there. I've been doing this for 44 years, so I know it is useful. So may I then distribute to those. Now, I don't want to, whatever word I use, coerce anybody. At any rate, it's highly recommended for the Ignatian Catechists, or the Marian Catechists too. So maybe afterwards we can distribute those. Then, this past weekend I was in New York on Saturday, and then in Washington Sunday, and both times, if you wouldn't mind getting into one of these inner seats, would you mind, please? With Mother Teresa. And the Sunday program was the final vows of 27 of her sisters, and the National Shrine was filled to capacity. Cardinal Hickey over the Mass, I can celebrate with the Cardinal. And Sunday morning, I had talked to Mother Teresa on Saturday, and she agreed to about a 20-minute videotaping on catechetics. So you have a videotape. There, yours truly interviewed Mother Teresa in one of the rooms they have there in Washington, and spoke about, you know, both the Marian and Ignatian Catechists. And it'll be good, I think, publicity, because as you realize, millions of Catholics need instruction in their faith, and all the missionaries of charity throughout the world are now, I'm going to say, undergoing instruction in the faith. So then thirdly, I will be in Detroit next Wednesday. So you can plan on the class on the, what would that be, the 18th? And the meeting room should be available on the 18th, but it's just as well because I have our Lord with us. He's the principal catechist. Any questions? What page were we on?
31.
Page 41.
31.
Please?
31.
Page. You did say 31, eh? What question were we on?
Number 34.
Page number?
34.
Okay. Dale, I know I got page 32, but I can't immediately find 31. So, we began with 34, is it? Okay. Christ's prediction of the general judgment corresponds to, I have here, 37 precedes the narrative of Christ's passion. As I've been telling my students over the years, John, would you mind coming along the side here so I don't have to project any more than I must. As I've been telling my students over the years, what we have in sacred scripture is not only divinely revealed as to content, but divinely revealed as to quantity of content. Divinely revealed as to sequence of content. Divinely revealed as to, well, the context in which something is revealed. In other words, there is profound wisdom in Christ predicting the general judgment just before the long sustained narrative about Christ's passion. The general judgment, of course, is a prophecy of what will happen on the last day when the whole of the human race, the dawn of history to the last day, he'll be judged with all the nuances that we've explained before and manifest not just to each individual but to the whole human race. The normal and understandable reaction of a believer who here reads about the general judgment is fear. That is certainly one of the divinely intended purposes for Christ having revealed by anticipation the last judgment. In other words, a warning that we should do God's will no matter what the price may be here on earth. Otherwise, we're going to be judged heavily on the last day. But saying that, the most powerful motive we have for doing God's will is not the fear of His punishments. It is not the dread of the consequences of disobedience. The most powerful, and I would say the most sustaining motive for keeping God's commandments and doing His will is love. And this is where the passion of Christ is meant to be such a powerful motive for our serving God faithfully, not only or even mainly because we fear God's just judgment, but because we love God. And whenever else the passion reveals, and reveals many things, it reveals in language that we can only read and begin to understand, it reveals God's great love for us. In other words, if we want the deepest motive for avoiding sin, the deepest motive is grateful love or loving gratitude to God for having become man and suffering and dying on the cross. For what? For our sins. In other words, if, as is so tragically obvious, in the mind of the world, which Christ always contrasts the world with those who are his followers, in the mind of the world, I doubt if anybody who can spell English does not know how to spell sin. But the modern media will literally, I mean it, go out of existence except for their sustained publicity of and dwelling on sin. So that in the mind of the world, sin, as Sigmund Freud says more than once in his writings, sin is the psychotic projection of the human mind, mistakenly thinking that some things are wrong and therefore punishable by God. Unquote Sigmund Freud. Back to our subject. Christ's passion and death is meant to reveal, as nothing else in divine revelation is meant to reveal, the horror, the awfulness, the tragedy of sin. That God, we have to use the imperative, God had to become man in order to redeem a sinful world. Sin must be awful, awfully awful, in spite of what the world tells us, if its remission and our redemption from sin cost the life of the incarnate Son of God. And this, by the way, is St. Ignatius' crowning theme of the spiritual exercises. Having for 2 weeks of the 4-week exercises concentrated on our purpose in life, which is to save our souls, having spelled out presence of sin from the dawn of human history, having then at length narrated Christ's teaching on what he wants his followers to do, then by the end of the second week, as it's called, the exercitant is to make a decision, and then the whole third week is to concentrate on the passion of Christ. So that my decision to avoid sin in the future and to make reparation for my sins of the past, that my motivation for for that avoidance of sin and reparation for sin, my strongest motive is the passion of Christ. So that the last thing, and the word is the last thing, that any follower of Christ should ever fear is pain. You might say, what else is there to fear? There's only one thing we should fear: offending God. That's the language of faith, right? So that the narrative of Christ's passion, following on the prediction of the general judgment, is profoundly revealing. In other words, Christ made sure that the two most powerful motives we have for doing His will and following in His footsteps are the fear of His just punishments and the grateful love we should have for Him who suffered and died to redeem us from sin. And the general judgment I have here corresponding to 30, universal manifestation of God's justice and mercy. You may wonder why I keep coming back to the same theme, as you know, question after question. Not verbally repetitious, but in terms of content, is repetitious. Well, the reason is, no single truth of the faith does not exist, can be looked at twice in a row without new insights coming from the second looking at the faith, or the third. Because the depths of what is contained here in the general judgment of that mystery, well, they're bottomless from another perspective. They are infinite. When then we speak of the general judgment as the universal manifestation of God's justice and mercy, no two people will be equally affected by each of the 1, 2, 3, 4 words in identifying the general judgment as universal manifestation, divine justice, and divine mercy. For some people, just to know that not only are there no secrets hidden from God, which is our faith, but in the last day, there will be no secrets hidden from the whole human race, my friends. Once you believe that, if anything, at least that should somehow cause a person to ask himself, am I doing what God wants me to do? And notice, again, justice and mercy. As often as we've talked about those two, I asked the question, I think, last week. Would God exercise His attribute of justice if there had been no sin in the world? Am I clear? On what grounds? Mike, will you tell us?
Part of justice is rewarding the good for their virtue.
Even if there had been no sin, God would course, could exercise his justice in rewarding the good. Next question. Would God exercise his attribute of mercy if there had been no sin in the world? Memorize that. The answer is no. Again, would you mind coming in, please? Mercy, by definition, is love towards someone who has offended me. There must then have been, that's the logic of our faith, there must then have been sin in the world in order for God to exercise what we call his divine mercy. And in fact, St. Paul says in, I would almost say, incredible words, that God has allowed sin in the world in order that he might exercise his mercy. Sin then, strange verb, sin then enables God to love more than he would have loved, even dare say than he could have loved, had there not been sinners whom then he would love mercifully.
That would correspond to what St. Paul says, that where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more abundantly.
Well, that's the meaning behind that statement of St. Paul's, where sin abounds, there grace even more abounds. And the more is the definition of mercy. Am I clear? Love in giving people what they need. The essence of love is meeting another person's need. And that other person's need is very important for a lot of people, surely for the world. They say, I love you, called Miriam. What do they mean? You satisfy me. You give me what I want. I can get from you. And when that person can no longer provide what the so-called lover expects, well, they've fallen out of love. Well, it depends on how you define love. If love means giving, as it does, giving what? Giving another what that person either wants in the case of God or needs in the case of human beings. Then, grace, this is God's love. And the language that I spoke at home, I never spoke English at home. The word love is the same as the word grace in the Slav languages. So grace is God's love. But grace even more abounds. There is more love from God exercised toward those whose needs are not only met by God. That's love within. Far above love is not only meeting someone's needs with no obligation to meet those needs, otherwise that's justice, but I meet the needs of someone who owes me. In other words, who's offended me, who has hurt me, has harmed me, maybe even hates me. Okay. Yeah.
Father, this is kind of a theoretical question. Would it be true that God could create any sort of a world, no matter how bad, and still be able to draw sufficient goodness from the grace that's in it?
Yes, and I see behind your question, Bill, is the only explanation that our faith need give us for the massive evil in the world today. In other words, by any reckoning, the world in which we're living is a bad world. Ours is the most homicidal century in all of human history. More death casualties in war since 1900 than all the previous wars of human history combined. And now the murder of the unborn, of which it is now being even voted on, the murder of the aging, of the terminally ill. You ask yourself, well, what else is left? What kind of sin can people still commit? And this is where our faith is so absolutely necessary. And I mean it, even to remain sane. Is our faith, as you're saying, Bill, that no matter how bad either the world now is, or even a worse world than we've got, God, but we have to believe it. Is this ever hard to believe? That God, in His own time and way, will draw, and the comparative degree is important, will draw greater good. And we must add, because of the evil, then God would have drawn out of human conduct had there been no evil. Talk about a mystery. Give me the Trinity any day to believe. You don't have to, you might say, how shall I put it? We don't have to live with the mystery of the Trinity. We believe it. But we have to live with evil.
Father, mercy then is divine charity because it's a supernatural love of God.
A person?
Mercy then is an element of the divine charity because it's a supernatural love of God that goes above and beyond the strict natural boundaries of justice.
Right.
As you mentioned, what is owed or what we owe to God and Himself.
If I got your question, Lewis, that mercy is
an element of the divine charity.
Thomas?
Element of the divine charity.
Oh, yes.
Because it's supernatural and goes above.
Yes.
God.
Now, mercy, of course, along with charity, are both in divine revelation. So mercy and charity are both revealed words. So mercy, you might say we should say, is the highest form of charity. And we cannot practice mercy towards others unless others offend us. And we don't have to wonder, gosh, how am I going to practice mercy today? Or suggest to somebody, would you mind offending me so I can practice mercy? Some of our best friends will oblige. But then that's precisely the logic. And as Christ both promised, and we must say, threatened, He will show as much mercy towards us as we show toward others.
Father,
dropping a dime in a beggar's cup, like in the New York subway, that's charity. Or putting a quarter in the poor box inside the vestibule. But practicing mercy, my smiting at people that scowled at you,
Father,
you go on.
Father?
Oh.
Meditating on God's mercy, Luther said, "Pecca forte, crede fortiter."
Well,
how could he say that?
Well, my own recollection is that he said, "Crede." How do you put it?
Pecce forte,
yes.
Crede fortiter.
Well, the Latin, strictly speaking, I don't want to go into the Latin, but my recollection is, in English, that Luther said, sin strongly, sin deeply, so that you might believe even more strongly. In other words, in one of his many incredible statements, Luther literally, and I mean it, literally, advocated sin. In fact, as I've told people over the years, there are 54 published volumes of Luther in English. There are about 10 volumes that are still in German or Latin. But in teaching Lutheranism in their seminary, I told them, but there are 6 unpublished volumes, still a manuscript of Martin Luther. It would probably never appear in print in any language. They are so incredibly obscene and blasphemous. Luther has Christ sinning and describes how Christ sinned. That's Martin Luther. Yeah, there is one myth in the Western world. It is the myth of a saintly founder of Protestantism. In other words, man inevitably sins. Inevitably. He already said that man is a sinner. Homo est peccator. He said, homo est peccatum. Man is sin. We cannot help sinning. So what's the fuss? If you're going to be saved, God will make sure you're going to be saved. And just for the record, Luther's main problem was not with faith. Luther's main problem was with chastity. I tell people, the 54 volumes of Martin Luther can be summarized in one monosyllable. In English, it is spelled S-P-X. That simple. And that tragic. And we in our country, not only here, are reaping the fruits of that abysmal, tragic error.
Could we say, pursuing this just a little, Father, that Martin Luther was trying to absolve himself from the sin that he felt was in him, that was in him?
Well, a book that has never been translated into English, but published in German, and a very scholarly work on the psychology of Martin Luther, written, by the way, by a believing Lutheran. That Luther was so obsessed with his own sinfulness that he saw no way of maintaining his sanity except by saying that he was sinning, as we would say, inevitably. Matthew, Mark, and Luke corresponds to 30. Eight. 38. Christ foretells the last day. I think somebody said these were not obvious questions. You might wonder why John does not give us the prediction of the last day. Well, I would say historically, the main reason was that by the time John wrote his gospel, Christ's prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem as the divine sign of there being the last day of the human race. The destruction of Jerusalem was already over. In other words, Judaism had already been wiped out by the Romans. And I should say, and it has never returned. Old Testament Judaism no longer exists anywhere in the world. Because the essence of Old Testament Judaism is the sacrifice. Sacrifices daily offered in appeasement to God. So the three synoptics, as we call them, do both describe the last day and in greater or less measure also give some indication of how we can anticipate with certitude that there will be a last day for the world, even as there was a last day for Judaism. The gospel shall be preached to the whole world. Here it says, sign of the second coming of Christ. Volumes have been written on that statement. And that is why, in spite of all that the fundamentalists or the Adventists or others are saying about the early second coming of Christ, don't believe them. The gospel has not yet been preached to the whole world. Now we can fault, and we should fault, the failure to have the gospel preached to the whole world on the lack of zeal among those who believe in Christ. And by the way, our meeting here and even the existence of the Ignatian catechists is precisely to, at least in some small sliver fashion, contribute to the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world. And I've been preached whole world, even the whole of Detroit. William.
Yes. Father, I've never figured this out. Should we pray for an early second coming of Christ?
Should we pray for an early second coming?
Yes. Should it be an object of our prayer?
Please?
Should it be an object of our prayer?
Should it be?
An object of our prayer.
Well, yeah. If you change the verb, I would say yes. If you say should, I would say no. If you say could, prayer for an early second coming be the object of our prayer, should. Go ahead if you want to.
But I guess, should I be concerned about it?
Well, I couldn't. I wouldn't say should. No.
Should I pray for a late second coming?
Please?
Should I pray for a late second coming of Christ?
Well, neither. Because it's not the earliness, if that's a word, or the tardiness of Christ's second coming that's important. It is that be fulfilled which Christ wants fulfilled before the last day. And we should surely pray that the gospel be preached to the whole world, which it is not being done. Does that make sense?
Okay.
And Joseph?
There are some countries, the Arab countries of North Africa and the Middle East.
Please?
These countries have rules and regulations that prevent the propagation, the preaching of the Christian faith in their home countries like Saudi Arabia.
You have a gentle voice. Could you?
Joseph says that there are Muslim countries in the world where the gospel is not preached.
Because
it's prohibited.
Forbidden.
It's not been preached.
Forbidden.
Please?
Forbidden.
Forbidden.
Because of government regulations.
So what? Christ says the end of the world will come and the gospel will be preached. And, well, obviously, in Pakistan, in Bangladesh. Oh, yes. It will be. Muslims or no Muslims. By the way, I think I've told you this. We should pray for the conversion of Islam. Because let me tell you, the Muslims are working hard what they call the conversion of Christians to Islam. Now you know what that means. That's means by force. Islam would just be a strange word that scholars would know the meaning of. Except in my judgment, and I've taught these for 40 years, I think the single most powerful and effective military leader of all times, greater than Caesar, greater than Hannibal, greater than Alexander the Great or Napoleon, was Muhammad. He had, shall I say, the evil genius of combining a faith with military power. And in fact, as you know, this is why, and I'd recommend to all of you, whatever training you get in knowing your faith, you simply must know as much as you have time or energy to learn about the other religions. You simply must. Protestantism, with all of its, confusion, 4,000 Protestant denominations, not churches, denominations, they keep changing year after year. Or Islam. to stimulate our zeal to convert these people. Amen, come. I have corresponded to 32. Lord Jesus. Where does that occur, by the way? In what book? The Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. Okay? And now that come, and this is the season in which we can talk about that. What coming is implied in that prayer? Is it Christ? Now, which coming is it? Please? Please?
Final judgment.
But also our judgment, which will be final for us individually, but especially the final judgment of the human race. And as we know, we should anticipate, and we shall, provided we are trying to live that kind of a life which promises us being called to Christ's kingdom. Now, why cannot the full and final verdict be pronounced? A verdict, again, in our English language, implies that a trial, a criminal, somebody being condemned. You know, to keep repeating, it is not only just, not even mainly, the final verdict on sin or sinners, final verdict indeed on sinners, but also and especially on the just. Now, why cannot that be pronounced until, what have we got? 33 to the end of the world. Why not?
Well, Father, there's going to be people living up until the end of the world, and so you can't obviously have a full final verdict until you have the last person die.
Well, that's true, but that's right. But there he is, and I think, well, you know it. There's a deeper reason. The judgment is not only, Michael, the judgment is not only on what people have done, whether good or evil. The judgment is also, and with thunderous emphasis, on the consequences of what they have done. There is no such thing, doesn't exist, as an isolated human action. And by human action we mean an action performed with the human free will. Doesn't exist. Every act of the human will always has consequences. It never stops with itself, and the outer is never has consequences on the person or in the person who performs the action, and with strong emphasis has consequences on other people. And this is one reason I don't think I've ever explicitly urged you people to do this. I speak especially to you Ignatian catechists. And is it Carol? Yeah. You too. To write, WRITE. And after that, there's an exclamation mark. Write. Writing, as we know from the scriptures, in an age, first century of the Christian era, the safest estimate that historians give us, at least 90 to 95% of the world was totally illiterate in the first century. And yet, talk about the Holy Spirit anticipating the future. In spite of the writing of what we call the Scriptures. Well, if the Holy Spirit thought that writing was important in an age of massive illiteracy, we better wake up. And we're going to proclaim the gospel. Let's do some writing. John and Daniel and Michael and Joseph and Bill and so on. Okay. And over the years, I've had such just unbelievable experiences. People that I would never have met who have been influenced by the sinner's writing. Writing has impact depending on, well, the market and the exposure throughout the world. So, we're talking about the influence.
I have a question about, since all, should we have fear for the particular judgment, because we will undergo the particular judgment before, likely it's not going to be the end of the world, before we die, only those that are living at that time.
Well,
should we
of course. And Christ even warns us, remember, to be ready. Oh yes.
Huh? What happens to the souls that are in heaven?
Please?
At the general judgment, do they come back to earth, or is that?
They'll come back to earth. Now they'll be reunited with their bodies, so
now
where that, what shall we call it, rebodification will take place. Obviously, I don't know. And with 5 billion plus on earth today, multiply that many times over for the total population of the human race since the dawn of history. You know where they're going to be, but sure.
Is it, Father, those that are saved, those that go to heaven, they never lose the presence of God?
That's right.
They never lose the beatific vision,
that's right.
Even during the general judgment.
Yeah.
So they already know.
Yes.
They already know the outcome for them.
Of course. Now, if you're asking, the thrust of your question is, should we not fear the particular judgment? Is that what you were saying?
Yeah.
No, sure. On the other hand, look. There's a human sense in which everybody fears to die. And that's natural. However, this is part of our faith. The more faithful a person is in serving God, though there's a natural dread of death, qua death, there is not, and there need not be, a corresponding dread or fear of the particular judgment. Why not? Because we're going to die as we have lived. And this, in fact, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace. And looking at you people, mathematically speaking, I'm closer to eternity than you are. And this videotaping that I did with Mother Teresa on Sunday in Washington. Did I tell you this? I told you I was looking forward to heaven. Did I tell you that? And she said, "Oh, not yet, Father, not yet." honest. And I mean it. Shame is the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. I'm looking forward. I'm scared of death, of course. Who wouldn't be? But boy, I tell people, or I ask them, do you want to stay here? They say yes. Well, I want to give them a talking to. Nobody should want to stay here. Does that help? Okay. Now, the final judgment in human conduct is 38 left over?
37.
Is that correct?
37. We use 37.
Well, 37 was used.
The seekers have nothing left over. So you have 38 for number 40 as the correct answer. Anybody else have somebody else? Lewis? Pardon me. Carol, what do you have?
40?
Yes, what answer? What number do you have for number 40? 30?
38.
Well, if we've been right on the other ones, John?
35.
That
was used for
this. Where was it used? For sinful negligence. Final judgment on human conduct. Well, it could be, but then remember, that final judgment is not only sin or sinful negligence.
38.
It seems to me, I don't have my own answer sheet. It's here somewhere, but I'd have located. I've been busy till 5 minutes before I came here, so 38 looks good. Final judgment on human conduct corresponds to Christ foretells the last day. Now the expression last day, that is the term we use, certainly in English. However, there's a profound sense in which what we call the last day is really the first day. In other words, the purpose that Christ had in foretelling what we call the last day is to predict the dawn of the first day. And this is where, especially now, with the New Age movement penetrating into so many once Christian circles, I cannot tell you, I cannot exaggerate the importance of clearly understanding the Church's teaching. Yeah, there is one baptism, one death, one judgment, and there is no reincarnation. And as you can see, reincarnation, which is especially in Hinduism and Buddhism, having taught these religions for years, I can tell you, reincarnation is an open sesame to doing pretty much what you please. The worst that can happen to you is to, well, be reincarnated as some lower species of animal. But then that animal will be reincarnated again and again. And again, and Buddha, who founded Buddhism, he claimed that his was the 100,000th reincarnation. And he was sick and tired of being reincarnated so many times. So he invented a new religion. He kept reincarnation intact, but he promised his followers a way of escaping that endless cycle going on and on. And on. Let me tell you, clear, deep faith in the last judgment is a powerful motive or deterrent from sin. There is no second chance.
I had seen a documentary on the New Age movement. The New Age movement. And they traced it almost completely or exclusively to Hinduism and the Hatha and the Rasa yoga that was being used in order to generate this sort of escape from the present life and to achieve nirvana. My question for you is, does Buddhism enter into the New Age movement as well?
Yes.
It does.
Yes, it does. Buddhism too. Buddhism is a heresy of Hinduism. Buddha did not discard anything, really, in Hinduism. He built on Hinduism, and then he gave out his four-article creed. First article of the Buddhist creed. To live is to suffer. Second article. All suffering is due to unsatisfied desire. Third article. The way to avoid suffering is to be rid of desire. And the fourth, you work, you meditate, and you meditate till finally you become desireless. Then you reach nirvana. There's no more suffering, there's no more desire.
Father, going back to something we mentioned on the last question. In St. Paul, he said he experienced a pull between wanting to achieve justification with our Lord in eternal life, yet staying on earth a little while longer in order to do the will and work of the Lord, maybe to save souls. Isn't that one of the cardinal or some main tenets of Ignatian spirituality, to even be detached enough to postpone our justification in order to do the will of the Lord, do the Lord's work on earth?
Would you mind, Thomas or somebody? Could you repeat a little what he said?
I did. Repeat again, Father.
He was saying, isn't it part of Ignatian spirituality to want to delay your getting, your dying, your reward until you've done, you want to stay longer and do
you want to stay as long as you can.
As a virtue.
Oh, yes, for God's greater glory. Yes. Yes. Although some of the most famous Jesuits died at a very early age, they wore themselves out. Well, shall we go on then to 32? Michael? Thank you. Is this of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, yes.
Remember, this is the eighth article of the Apostles' Creed, and just one sentence, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We might remind ourselves, the Apostles' Creed is carefully structured. Part one, on the first person of the Trinity. Part two on the second person. Part three on the third person. And then it follows the last four articles of the Apostles' Creed are really the work of the Holy Spirit. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, qua Holy Spirit. Then what follows, I believe in, what we call the mission of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit since Christ's ascension and the descent on Pentecost Sunday of the Holy Spirit has done in the world. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Holy Trinity. True. If there is one person of the Holy Trinity, then we need to emphasize being a distinct person. It is the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, occurs so many times in the Bible, from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, that many times with a passage with the title Holy Spirit or Spirit of God means is not besides the third person of the Holy Trinity. God is a spirit. God has a spirit. The Spirit of God, for example, hovering over the waters. So just to make sure that our faith includes belief in a third person of the Holy Trinity, who is a distinct person. There are certain words that are simply basic to our Catholic faith. Among them is the word person. You've touched on this before. All I know is that the capacity of the human mind to forget is what?
Infinite.
At least don't forget that. Person means what? Person is, Lewis?
Individual,
intelligent being. I be. Individual, intelligent being. Thus we here in chapel are persons. Why? Because we are intelligent beings indeed, but we are individual intelligent beings. Now, the hallmark of individuality, that which, if you wish, identifies being an individual, is being distinct. That's not merely distinctive, but distinct. Which therefore says, separate from. And the one is not the other. Different from. So separate from, different from. Holy Spirit, again we use our human vocabulary, is separate from the Father and the Son. He is different from the Father and the Son. Now the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the deepest mystery of our faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is how one single God is three distinct persons, each one of whom is true God. It just boggles our imagination to think of three infinite beings. What I want to stress also is when we speak of the Holy Spirit as being a distinct person, it is not only that we are looking at God from another perspective. And over the centuries, even people who may professedly believe in the Trinity, when you push them, don't really know what they believe. It is not as though there's only one person in God. Then one person can be looked at from three different viewpoints. From the viewpoint of maker of the world, that would be God the Father. From the viewpoint of the wise governor of the world who became man, that's the second person. And then God as sanctifying the world, as loving the world, manifesting his generosity towards the world. That's the same God, but under the aspect you wish of love. That's the third person. No. Memorize this. The Holy Trinity is not three personifications. Of unipersonal God. Oh no. The Holy Trinity is three persons.
An inappropriate analogy here would be, an inappropriate analogy for the Trinity might be steam and water.
Start again, would you please?
An inappropriate analogy sometimes.
In the?
An inappropriate analogy.
Analogy?
Yeah, an inappropriate analogy of the Trinity.
What would be an analogy of the Trinity?
No.
Well, he's going to give one.
Please?
He's going to give an inappropriate analogy for the Trinity.
He wants me to give an
inappropriate analogy? No, he is going to be himself.
I can give one.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I'll give one.
Go ahead.
Water, steam, and ice. Would be another way to say, another inappropriate idea or way of thinking about the Trinity. An inappropriate analogy, wouldn't it?
Well, would you add a little bit to that?
Well, what he's saying is that you brought up an inappropriate analogy.
That I brought up?
You brought up one.
Yes.
The one that you gave was incorrect.
Three personifications.
Three personifications.
Yeah.
And he was giving another one, namely the three phases of water.
Yes.
Gas, liquid, and solid.
Well,
that also is.
That's, however, the three states of water, ice, liquid, and vapor. That is a good analogy.
That's a good analogy.
Personification is really not a good analogy. That is positive error. That's heresy. St. Augustine, who wrote a masterwork on the Trinity called De Trinitate, Stud Volume, I counted the number of analogies, including that one, by the way. He has, I think, 54 analogies of the Trinity. Now, the purpose of an analogy, as you know, is to help us understand, in this case, a mystery, that the same thing, having the same nature, can nevertheless exist in three different states or conditions. So, the analogy of the three states of water should at least in some small way help us to realize there's no contradiction. There can be one nature. God is only one nature. And yet, that single nature, the divine nature, exists de facto. And then the analogy breaks down. Not in three states, but in three really distinct individuals.
Okay.
Number two, the Word of God is the Son of God. That's our faith. But I can assure you, over the years in teaching theology to some very intelligent people, what a difference between having the right answers and understanding what the person is saying. So yes, the Word of God, He is the Son of God. However, when we see the Word of God, He is the Son of God, we should ask ourselves, what does sacred scripture mean? It tells us. In effect, as the Word of God, He is the Son of God. We are being told by Revelation that, in a way analogous to human generation, where a child is conceived and generated, and the essence of fatherhood, the essence of fatherhood is to communicate the same nature to one's offspring. Well, clearly, God as God cannot generate in any bodily way. Because God as God does not have a body. Angels, for example, there is no conception or birth among the angels. None of the angels, like the rest of us, has a birthday. How then can we speak of God as having offspring? We have to, and this is divine revelation teaching us as much as we can learn still on earth. God as God can and does generate spiritually, even as we never give it a second thought. We are constantly generating conceptually. When we first began to speak beyond the bread and butter words, and we heard the word concept. Concept is an idea. We speak of conceiving something new. We say, I could never have conceived that something would happen. What are we saying? We are saying that much more deeply, much more profoundly than bodily beings, other animals or human beings, can both conceive and give birth to. Spiritual beings can also conceive and generate. In fact, we're doing it constantly. And just for the record, that's why we're meeting here. I'm hoping to have you conceive new ideas that you didn't have before. Otherwise, I'm wasting your time. Now back to the second person. That, in a way, remotely analogous, but nevertheless, intelligibly analogous to how the human mind can conceive ideas. And then the words that we have are simply articulation of our ideas. So God, from all eternity, has been not only conceiving but generating. We don't distinguish them between conception and generation. God from all eternity has been, to use our very pedestrian language, been thinking, and consequently, the thoughts of God, or the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, or, in a biblical term, the Word of God. He is a second person of the Holy Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, of the same nature as the Father. So then we can say of the second person, now the second person is the wisdom of God. But no matter how many words we use, no matter how many, you might say, distinctions we make, we're scratching on granite. We're climbing the Himalayas to try to comprehend what we believe.
Father, yes? As a general rule, would you say that the more spiritual a being is, that is, the farther they're removed from matter, the more fertile will their conception be?
Oh, yes.
Go through the intermediation of matter.
Oh, yes. Now that you said this, Lewis, that's why over the years of my priesthood, I've been telling people the condition for spiritual fertility is the practice of bodily chastity. In other words, you're going to be only as reproductive in spirit by generating spiritual beings so that we will then share with them the faith that we profess ourselves. We'll be only as successful in spiritual generation as we are faithful in the practice of chastity. And nobody cheats here. And the word is nobody. Yes, I've said this, I'm sure, to you, but I've said this more than once publicly. Having finished my university studies, dating a wonderful girl for 4 years, still can't believe that the Lord did it. Decided to go on for the priesthood and the religious life. But I sure wanted to reproduce myself. Amen. And however dimly way back then, now more clearly do I see there are two kinds of generation. Generation in body and generation in spirit. And how many childless couples that I've not merely consoled but helped them to see God's wisdom in not providing them with, say, physical offspring. Stop worrying. Stop pitying yourself. There's another kind of reproduction which I happen to have bought. Spiritual. All of this is locked up, really, in our understanding as far as what we can. The mystery here of the generation of the second person from the first person from all eternity. Number three, the love of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, since I capitalized Word of God in the second statement, I really should have capitalized the love of God is the Holy Spirit. Among many typographical errors, that's one. Even as the wisdom of God is the second person, so the love of God is the third person. And notice, this is not merely the love of God for His creatures. Question. Was there love in God from all eternity? Would God have been love? Even though He had never created anything. Yes. What do we mean? And this is where the third person, as far as our mind can begin to understand, is a mutual love of Father and Son. And we speak of, for example, of children, and the expression of the love between husband and wife. Now again, rising far, far above our bodily analogy. Now, the mutual love between Father and Son, we dare not say produces, because that would mean somehow cause. And we dare never, we may never say now the second person was caused by the first. We can never say the third person was caused by the first and second persons. You never use cause and effect applied to the persons of the Trinity. And the word is never. The verb we use is proceeding from. A third person then proceeds from the infinite love of Father and Son. So that the Holy Trinity has been from all eternity a loving community. And consequently, even the casual expression that God loves himself sounds strange, almost crude. Now, once you realize, let me tell you, you spend eternity going to the realization, God is a community. God is a society. God is not a solitary being. That's why we, plural, are here. Because God, from all eternity, has been the infinite plurality of the Holy Trinity. So that there must be an, pause, other. Even in God, in order to love. And that is why self-love, in the sense of selfish love, is so contrary to our faith. We imitate God insofar as we share with one another what God has given us. I've told people over the years, the only reason why we possess anything is to share it. Amen. And the only reason we should acquire anything more than we've got is to be able to share more. That's what the three persons in the Holy Trinity are doing, have been doing from all eternity, sharing, to use our crude human language, their divine nature. My clock says 8:30. Any urgent question or comments?
I just said, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But the Trinity, they're always loving each other.
Yes.
And the desire for love is to be in the presence of the other. So they're always, where one person acts outside of the Trinity, the whole Trinity is there.
Yes. Yes. That is, God is God. He's not separable, except in our own minds.
Yes.
The three persons exist simultaneously. The three persons exist simultaneously at all times.
Would you mind repeating? You know, I have to be seeing an ear doctor, by the way. See, I did a lot of flying over the weekend, and for several days afterwards, my hearing is worse than usual. You know, would you mind picking up, Woody?
Maybe if I speak like this, you could hear me better? No?
Okay. What did you say?
Okay, so the three persons exist simultaneously.
He said that the three persons exist simultaneously.
The three persons?
They exist simultaneously.
Oh, you better believe it.
Which is very different than the example of water changing, where it ceases to be one state to become another.
He always existed. No one person ever existed before another.
He was saying that this is where the water analogy breaks down, because the water exists either as solid, liquid, or gas, whereas the three
persons... There is no real analogy for the Holy Trinity in existence.
One question. I think one of the principal heresies that Catholics that don't know their faith well fall into is tritheism, where they think that the existence of the Trinity is more or less like the three of us who share a common nature but are distinct. Can you explain why the existence of the Trinity is different than the existence of three human beings who share a common nature?
No, because three human beings, each has a human nature, yet they are distinct, but to say the least. No single human being possesses the fullness of human nature. Whereas in the Trinity, each person has a fullness of the divinity. So the mystery behind the mystery is what in mathematics we would call three infinities. In other words, the idea of sharing infinity to us is a contradiction in terms.
Father, when we pray to God,
when
we pray to God, sometimes we pray to the Father, sometimes we pray to the Son, sometimes we invoke the Holy Spirit. Actually, those are then just matters of, that's for our convenience. It's a matter of kind of etiquette, in a way, because
yes,
each of the persons is...